good morning. Forgive me if I'm a little hoarse this morning. I had the privilege of staying home with my daughter a little bit this week because she had the cough, and as all three-year-olds are, she's very sharing, and so she shared that with me some. So I've got my water up here if I need it, but forgive the hoarseness. So we're going to be talking about Acts today. And if that's something that interests you, one thing we do is we pray through Acts Sunday mornings at 8:30. That's what we're doing as we're doing the Love the Nations emphasis. And so we start that at 8:30. We pray through Acts, and we're going to go through the whole year. So I'm really excited about that. If you're also interested in church history, this is kind of one of the original church history documents. It's the history of the church going out. And so we're going to look at that today. But as I talk about sharing and my daughter sharing with you, I want to ask you a question. You don't have to raise your hand, but I want to know, do you ever struggle with sharing Jesus with others? Do you ever struggle sharing the gospel, perhaps with people you know or with people you don't know? Well, I'll tell you a story. I really, really used to struggle with this. I tend to not want to talk to people I don't know. I'm a little introverted in that way. That's just how God made me, even though I shouldn't use that as a crutch to not talk to people I don't know, right? But in high school, one day when I was attending a Christian high school, I felt the Holy Spirit tugging at my heart as I was walking to talk to this guy that I knew about Jesus. But my first thought was, well, God, he's a pastor's kid. What does he need to hear the gospel for? I just kept feeling it. It's like, well, I don't know if you know who you're talking to, Holy Spirit. You're talking to me. It's like, I may not be the most qualified. He's older than me. He's smarter than me. He's from Russia, so he might not be able to understand me very well. It's like, nope. Gotta go do it. And I was like, okay, well, this is one of the most solid guys I know. But you know what? I'm going to sit down and ask him about his relationship with Jesus. And turned out he was going through a crisis of faith. And so while I was doubting what the Spirit was calling me to do, I knew it was the right thing. And so while I was terrified and probably asking him, shaking like this, what are you doing? It ended up being a great conversation. And was I the one with the best, brightest answers? Heavens no. I was not the most equipped person, but I was the person that the Holy Spirit called. And so we're going to look at Acts. We're going to start in chapter 1. We're going to focus on verse 8. But to get a little bit of context, we're going to start at verse 1. So let's look at some people who shared their faith. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Verse 4 says, while he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which, he said, you have heard me speak about. For John was baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set up by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So let's really quick just talk about verse 8. So we can look at that a couple of different ways, but it's kind of an awesome moment where Jesus tells them what they're going to do. So first, it's kind of an outline of Acts. They start in Jerusalem, and they eventually work their way out to the ends of what was the world to them. Of course, they didn't go all around the globe, but where they could go, they went. And so we could kind of look at it as almost like a concentric circle in our lives, right? And while that's not the only role this plays, this is certainly, this can be a case for us, where we can look and see Jerusalem. That's where they were. And so think about where they were then. And so we kind of started this a couple of years ago, whenever we started the Homefront Initiative. We decided to talk about our home and those directly around us. And then we moved out to our neighborhoods, and so the circle gets bigger. And then we moved out to the nations. So we can kind of think about our concentric circles of people that we have influence with in our lives and who we're called to go share the gospel with. So Jerusalem is a very different mission field than Judea and Samaria and the rest of the world. So the way that they were to go take the gospel to these places would have been different people, different ethnic groups, different understandings of God. And so they would have to contextualize the gospel to the people that they were meeting with. And so whenever we read about Judea and Samaria, these are two areas over there. And what we can see is the incomplete kingdom of God, right? These the 12 tribes had broken up. We have the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and that became Judea and Samaria. And so whenever we read about that, we need to think about those kingdoms and the tribes splitting up. So we've got the 10 tribes and then two tribes. And so whenever we read that and we think about 12, let's think about 12 because that's a very important number. Oftentimes in Scripture, whenever we see numbers, they have meaning to them. And so 12, it can be a sign of completeness, God's authority, and also a sign of God's covenant people. So we see 12 oftentimes in the Bible. A few examples would be the 12 tribes, the 12 disciples or apostles, and then we'll eventually see 144,000, which is 12 times 12,000, and some other instances of 12 in the book of Revelation. But don't worry, we'll let Jeffrey interpret that whenever we get there. So I'll let him do that. But we see these as God's covenant people. And so at this point in time, there were 11 disciples. So they weren't quite complete. 11 apostles that were with Jesus the entire time. There were, of course, a lot more, but they had to fill that role. And so they cast lots and figure out who they're going to decide, and they pick Matthias. So Matthias was chosen to be the 12th, and so the 12 apostles were kind of restored. And this is a great picture of what happened. So whenever we see Jesus is sending them to Judea and Samaria, eventually what's going to happen is God is going to work to restore God's kingdom back to himself. And it's a beautiful picture that we can see whenever we read Judea and Samaria. So read those as it's one really big area, different ethnic groups, different backgrounds, but all working to be restored and renewed back to God. And so that's a really cool picture that we can see. And then whenever we talk about the ends of the earth, of course, for us, we can have kind of an instant understanding of the whole world, right? Everywhere. If you can see it on the globe, that's part of it, right? So for them back there, they might not have understood exactly what the whole world looked like. And there are several different ways that we can read to the ends of the earth. One possible way is some say, that was in reference to Rome, and eventually the gospel is going to make its way to Rome. Some would say that that would be Spain. So to the west, the furthest they could go was Spain. I don't know if that's exactly what was being mentioned, but some people would refer to Spain as the end of the world back then. And then another way, some people would often refer to the ends of the world or the ends of the earth, would be Ethiopia. And so that would be really far down south. And some people, not everybody, they would say that the ends of the earth was in reference to Ethiopia. And so that could be a cool application later on in Acts as well. However, one thing we can see is that there's a lot of similarities between this passage and the Great Commission, which we've been talking about a lot recently as we talk about loving the nations, because it's God's commission that he gave to his disciples, and we can read it and apply it to us as well. And so the Great Commission and this passage right here, they're similar in a couple of ways. One, go to all nations. Go to all nations. And here it says, to the ends of the earth. Go everywhere. Go share the gospel, not just in your backyard, not just in your neighborhood, but everywhere. If there's people there, they need to know. Go to all the nations and to the ends of the earth. And then another way it's similar is God is with us to the end of the age. Jesus promises that. In fact, two times in the Great Commission, he says that he is with them and that he has the authority. It's not based on us, but it's based on the power of God. And then here in Acts 1:8, the Holy Spirit is promised to be with them. So thank God we do not have to do this on our own, but it's by the power of God that we go out and share the gospel and spread, help spread the kingdom of God, working where the Holy Spirit has already been working. And so these are a couple of different ways that they're similar. Essentially, we need to be on the move everywhere as Christians and as ambassadors of Christ. Does that mean I can be everywhere? No, I can't be. But we need to have presence everywhere we go. And this is coming up even more as we talk more about love the nations. So we can't forsake the journey for the destination. Oftentimes we think, there's this place we've got to get to. If we're going on a mission trip, maybe you think, I just need to get to this place. And oftentimes we forsake the journey. We don't think about that. It's just a means to an end. It's just a way to get there. But instead, we need to live our lives as we go. Sometimes we get so distracted with tasks that we can't focus on what or who is right in front of us. See, when I was walking in my high school down the hall, I was going somewhere. It might have been a class. It might have been something I should have been at. But I was going to be early. So I was like, I just got to get here. I got to get my spot, you know, right next to this. I got to be there. But instead, I needed to look at who I was supposed to talk to, at who was right in front of me that I needed to talk to right then. Sometimes we get so distracted with tasks that we forget who and what is right in front of us. So we're going to read, we're going to jump over to Acts chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 26 through 40. And so flip over there, if you would. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, "Get up and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is the desert road. So he got up and went. There was an Ethiopian man, a eunuch, and high official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her entire treasury. He had come down. He had come to worship in Jerusalem, and he was sitting in his chariot on his way home, reading the prophet Isaiah aloud. The Spirit told Philip, "Go and join that chariot." When Philip ran up to it, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "How can I?" he said, "unless someone guides me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the scripture passage he was reading was this: "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." The eunuch said to Philip, "I ask you, who is the prophet saying this about, himself or someone else?" Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus. beginning with that scripture. As they were traveling down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, "Look, there's water. What should keep me from being baptized?" So he ordered the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. The eunuch did not see him any longer, but he went on his way rejoicing. Philip appeared in Azotus, and he was traveling and preaching the gospel in all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So I have a question. Do we have any visual learners in here? Well, I am. And so let me help the visual learners out, and we're going to do the classic look at a map. So let's look at a map really fast. So you will see two different colors here. And these are approximate. We don't, of course, know exactly. But we've got red and green, Christmas colors. The green is the path of the eunuch going down toward Gaza, toward Ethiopia. And then the red is Philip. And, of course, we see after they leave, there's kind of a big jump over to Azotus. And so what's interesting about this, and just kind of in summary, Philip is leaving Jerusalem, and he's told to go to Gaza on the desert road. So he's walking along after he was told to go that way. And as he was walking along, he hears somebody reading. The Spirit told him, go up to that chariot. And so he heard Isaiah being read aloud. That was usually pretty common back then to read aloud for several different reasons, one being helping with memorization. And it was likely in Greek that he was hearing it, that he was reading it. And so as he heard it, he decided to jump in there and said, do you know exactly what you're reading? Do you understand what it is that you're reading? He said, well, I kind of need someone to help guide me through this passage. And so he hops in, and they go down a little bit together. And it seems like they have a pretty short conversation, but that's just what's recorded. We don't exactly know how long the conversation was. They could have talked about a whole lot more. And so, of course, it's just that he started sharing the gospel, the good news about Jesus, with that passage. But then the conversation went long enough to where he understood that he needed to be baptized. And so somewhere along the route, there's different conversation about where it was. We don't know, and it doesn't really matter for us either. But he gets out. They get baptized. The eunuch gets baptized. As soon as he comes up out of the water, Philip was gone. And so then Philip makes his way up to Caesarea, staying in some of the different towns up there on the port, and the eunuch goes way back down to Ethiopia. So a couple of things. The eunuch, a few things to know about him. This is a man who has been castrated. That's what a eunuch is, and he was a high-ranking official for Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. And so Candace is not a name, but more of a title. So it would be like us saying about ancient Egypt, this is Pharaoh, the leader of the Egyptians. That wasn't his proper name, but it was a title that he had. And so Candace was a title that the queen of Ethiopia had. And Ethiopia then was likely not exactly where Ethiopia is today, but instead south of Egypt, the land where Sudan is. And so that's likely where Ethiopia was then. And so a couple other things. Oftentimes, a high-ranking official had to be a eunuch if they were working for a queen. There are several reasons. One possible reason could be so that they don't try and take power and start their own dynasty. But they had to be a eunuch if you're a high-ranking official for the queen. And so we know that the eunuch was a wealthy man. First, he was in charge of the treasury of the queen. He was a high-ranking official. He was riding in a chariot or some kind of covered wagon, perhaps, We don't exactly know, but I don't think he was reading the scroll while driving. While that's not safe, it's also just not likely. And so he had people with him, and he had the scroll. He had to be wealthy to have a scroll, especially a big one like Isaiah. And so he was a wealthy man. And so Philip had to do evangelism as he was going. He wasn't told exactly what his destination was. He was just told where to go, and then he was prompted by the Holy Spirit of what to do. So he didn't know he was going to meet this man. He had no idea he was going to meet the eunuch, and he was sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit in his life. He first was told by an angel. Perhaps he just didn't hear the prompting first, and so an angel had to come down and tell him. We don't know, but we have seen this elsewhere in Scripture, where first an angel speaks a message, which, of course, an angel is just a messenger, and then the Holy Spirit works from there. And so this is nothing new in Scripture, but we see this elsewhere and in Acts. The man was reading Isaiah out loud, and so he was likely, possibly reading it in Greek. And Philip was bold enough to ask him about the passage. I don't know about you, but I see a high-ranking official, maybe some guards around him, and he goes up to the chariot and asks about it. I would be kind of scared to do that. That wasn't just a high school friend in the lunchroom for me, but that could have been a dangerous thing. But whenever he was talking to him, he used the Isaiah passage they were going through to share Christ with him. He was reading from Isaiah chapter 53. Now we know that it's a very well-known messianic passage. Not all Jews had interpreted it to be a messianic passage, but as Christians, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. So whenever Philip is saying, this is about Jesus, then we can confidently say that Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. And so it wasn't, of course, all their conversation, but as we said, but he got baptized. He was ready. And when Philip seemingly vanished, he was struck with joy because he came to know who Jesus is. He was a God-fearer because he was in Jerusalem. That road from Ethiopia to Jerusalem was a long, long way. At an average pace, it probably took 120 days round trip, and that's not counting for how long he stayed in Jerusalem or any other towns. And so probably getting to close to half a year for a travel to Jerusalem for one of three festivals, likely. It could have been the Tabernacles or the Passover or another. We just don't exactly know why he was there, but we know he was a God-fearer. And then whenever he met Philip, he came to know Jesus. And he was struck with joy. Even though he feared God before that, his life changed. His life changed in an amazing way. And now if you're reading along in your Bible and you were or looking on screen, you might have noticed that it skipped from verse 36 to 38. Fear not, you don't have to send back your Bible. It's not broken, it's not missing, nothing is wrong. Some of you might have that in there if you have a translation that uses a different manuscript tradition. Verse 37 reads this. He said to him, if you believe with your whole heart, you may. And so before he was asking about baptism, and then Philip said, if you believe with your whole heart, you may. He replied, the eunuch, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So, while our scripture is inspired by God, the numbers, the chapters and verses are not. They came far after all of this was written and transmitted to us. And so, whenever we see this, that's missing, it's okay. It might not have been in the earliest of manuscripts, but it can kind of show us what the early church was thinking about professions of faith. So it's kind of a cool thing to look at and see what they might have been thinking and how they processed through baptism and what that means. It's just kind of a cool window into what they thought back in the day. And so that's just if you were curious about why there wasn't a 37. I think it's really interesting. You might think, oh, well, let's just move on to the next thing. That's great. But before we move away from the Ethiopian eunuch, a final note of hope for him. Of course, he was not Jewish, but he was a worshiper of God. He had the long distance to travel, and he went for one of the festivals, Passover, or Pentecost, or Tabernacles. And regarding the eunuch's worship in Judaism, eunuchs were not allowed to publicly worship according to Deuteronomy 23. So they were considered unclean and were not allowed in the temple, especially in the main part of the temple. If they were a eunuch, they were not allowed to go in there. They could still be a follower of God, but they just were not allowed to take part in some of the religious laws and public worship. However, three chapters after the one that he was reading with Philip, in Isaiah 56, we see a beautiful picture of inclusion in God's kingdom. And so if you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to read it for you. This is Isaiah 56, verses 4 through 7. For the Lord said this, for the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold firm to my covenant, I will give them in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give each of them an everlasting name that will never be cut off. As for the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to become his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold firmly to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain and let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. So I'm not sure if this is the reason that he had the scroll of Isaiah to figure out his place in God's kingdom, or maybe after he had read this with Philip, he was in for a really great surprise. I'm not exactly sure, but even though, according to Isaiah 56, even though this man could not have children and he couldn't further his name through sons, he gets an even better name. He gets an everlasting name, and he gets to be part of God's kingdom. He gets to be part of God's covenant people, and that's such a beautiful picture. And further on, we read that people from all nations, and that's including Gentiles, will be part of God's inclusive and diverse kingdom. So I was at a Bible study the other day, and there was interesting topics that came up. And as someone was talking, they were so thankful about certain political things. And afterwards, I was talking to another guy, and he said, what did you think about that? I was like, oh, it was a good Bible study. He's like, no, about all the political comments. It's like, I thought it was interesting. I think you can, share your political views, and I think that there's a beautiful place for people of, all kinds of political belief in the kingdom of God. He said, I don't know about that. I said, well, what about Jesus' disciples? You had a worker, a tax collector for the Roman government, who worked for the Roman government. And then you had Simon the Zealot, who did not care for the Roman government. And so I just like to really think about what those campfires would have looked like and the discussions that popped up and how even with Jesus' 12, There was so much diversity and thought. And it's just a beautiful picture of what God's kingdom can be like. We don't have to have everything in common. We don't have to have all our views and stuff in common when it comes to politics or legislation or who we like and don't like or the music we like and don't like. But what we have in common is Christ. And it says that we have all things in common because of Christ. Perhaps one of my favorite things about going on mission trips to other nations, aside from sharing the gospel and getting the chance to see people come to know Christ, aside from that, one of my favorite things are worship services. Whenever we get to be part of worship, hearing people praise God from all tongues. Such a beautiful picture of God's kingdom here on earth. And so whenever we think about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, if we think about the option that I had put forward, that the ends of the earth could be in reference to Ethiopia, we get to see a little shadow fulfillment of Acts 1:8 right here, where the gospel is sent to Ethiopia to start churches there. However, we know that the work isn't done yet. As we go, there are some important points of application that I want to draw out of this text. Number one, we should orient our hearts toward Christ. We should come to know Christ better. And we can do that in a variety of ways. Of course, we can read scripture, we can pray, we can worship, we can gather together, we can come to know Christ better through practicing silence and solitude. There are many different ways, but we need to orient our heart toward Christ. An outflow of this will be the next, which is orient your heart toward others. Whenever we orient our heart toward others, it makes us love other people. Whenever we love other people, we're more willing to share with them. We're more willing to get to know them. We're more willing to learn about them so that we can better share with them. We're more able to go and to be obedient to the calling of the Holy Spirit when He leads us to act when we're on our journey, wherever it is that we're going. Next, one thing that we have to do is we need to be ready in and out of season. This can be a difficult thing, but we need to know God's word. We need to know the gospel. We need to know how to share Christ, and that can be a terrifying thing. In fact, as an introvert, I can struggle with this sometimes. And a book that really helps me with this is Sharing Jesus Without Freaking Out. A great title for someone like me. Know how to share your faith wherever you are. Philip was able to take the passage that he was reading, that the eunuch was reading at the time, and see where Christ is in that and point toward the gospel. Be ready in and out of season. Next, create margin in your life. This one is so important as we live lives of busyness. I don't know if you've asked anybody how they are recently, but the answer is usually busy. How have things been? Oh, busy. And sometimes that's a good thing, sometimes it's bad. But it can always be an excuse. Create margin in your life. This allows us to be more obedient to the calling of the Spirit in our life so that we can, you know, perhaps say yes whenever we feel like we're not in a rush. And even if we are in a rush, that's still where God has us. So we still need to be obedient. But as people, we need to work to create margin in our life so that we can do all these things. We can orient our heart toward Christ. It's hard to do that when you have no more time left in the day. It's hard to think about others whenever all we have to think about is what we are doing. It's really hard to be ready and to know God's word and to have scripture hidden in our heart whenever we have no margin in our life. And finally, perhaps the most important, is rely on the Holy Spirit. This work is not our doing. And that can be very humbling. But if you really think about it, it's relieving. It's not based on us. It's not based on our works. It's not based on how good we are or how good of a message we can share. It's not up to us. One cool thing we've been talking about in youth on Wednesday nights is how the kingdom of God in Mark works. And Jesus gives parables about a farmer planting a seed, and he goes to sleep. He doesn't know how the seed grows into a wonderful, huge plant. He doesn't know. But it's God working and doing that. So while we have the ability to share, to plant a seed, to share the gospel, to share Jesus with somebody, it's not up to us if they come to know Christ. And that's a wonderful thing because we can feel the freedom to share Jesus without the fear of rejection, without the fear, did I do it right, without the fear of failing. But instead, we can rely on God's work in our life and in their life, and in the spreading of the kingdom of God here on earth on this side of eternity. And so as we talk about love the nations more, as we talk about going on mission and taking mission trips and giving towards missions, as we talk about all that stuff, one thing that I always think about is a phrase I grew up with: no one can do everything, but everyone can do something. If you're not able to go, if you can't go on a mission trip across the world, that's okay. One thing you can do is pray for those who are going and pray for those who are already there. You can pray. You can give. You can help out. You can buy a t-shirt from a student who's going on a mission trip. You can do, there's so many things that you can do. And if you can go, I would encourage you. Like I said, worshiping together with other people who are all praising God with different tongues is worth the price. It's incredible. Nobody can do everything, but everyone can do something. And I pray that you find out what you can do, and I pray that you follow the prompting of the Holy Spirit in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, God, for the chance to read your word and see the riches that it has for us. God, I pray that we be challenged by reading what the early church did and what your followers did. And God, I pray that along with that challenge, we have comfort knowing that we are not alone. God, that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us if we know Jesus. And God, let that be our guide as we live on mission for you. And God, as we go into our homes and neighborhoods and work and across the country and across the globe, God, let us be led by your Spirit and not by our own desires. And God, as we journey to a destination, let us not forget the road that we're traveling on, the plane that we're sitting on. God, let us be attentive to what you have for us to do. We love you and we praise you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.